Well, Michaela read for us the scripture this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. And so that will be our focus this morning as you keep your thumb into that particular passage of scripture. It was September 1944. One of the bloodiest and most devastating battles of the Second World War was about to take place. It's also one of the most controversial and least known battles. It took place on a tiny island called Peleliu in the Palau Islands, which is near the Carolina Islands, which is northeast of Australia, between Australia and Japan. This tiny little island was a rugged island that was filled with a vast series of caves. Over 30,000 Japanese had dug in, connecting the various caves with underground tunnels. American military intelligence had surveyed the area, but they were unaware of this entrenchment and so assumed that it would take the Marines about 5 days to capture the island and then to make it into a launching force for the U.S. Air Force. The planes could come, land, refuel, and then be in close proximity to Japan in order to attack. The strategy was to have the Marines land on the beach with amphibious equipment, unload the tanks and heavy armament, set up a beachhead, and then slowly move inland on the island. The Japanese had filled the caves in the cliffs that faced the beach with machine gun nests and heavy artillery cemented into the cliffs. The Marine amphibious equipment hit the beach. The men tumbled out. The tanks ground their way through the surf, and then the whole world exploded in a wild burst of sound and light and terror, taking the Marines completely by surprise. This wasn't supposed to happen. My father-in-law, Lee Smith, had entered the Marines at age 17. And just that month had turned 18. He was in the first wave that hit that beach as a driver of one of the tanks, appropriately named Lady Luck. When he left that island, some 5 weeks later, 47% of the Marines were either dead or wounded. It was the worst amphibious operation lost in the entire history of the United States in all of the wars. The island was eventually taken after 7 weeks at incredible cost. Over 10,000 Japanese men lost their lives. In 2010, a young adventurer, history buff, and filmmaker went to the island of Peleliu to retrace the battle when he stumbled across the tank, Lady Luck, overgrown with foliage and mired in the sand. He found the number of the tank on the side, traced the records, and found my father-in-law, talked with him, and then invited him to return to the island this 60 years later to be part of the documentary and the 60-year celebration that he was making. But part of the deal for my father-in-law was that he had to be prepared to meet 2 Japanese soldiers who had survived Peleliu, whom he had fought against. This film documentary team had contacted several other Marines who told them that in no uncertain terms they would never, ever go and do something like that. But God had really done. I thought I'd do better than this. God had really done a work in my father-in-law's heart over the years. Promise keepers had been a big part of that. And so he said to them, of course I'd be glad to meet them. So 2 Marines and 2 Japanese soldiers met Peleliu, explored the battlegrounds, and looked inside the cave where one of the Japanese soldiers' brothers had been shot and killed. and they talked, and they forgave one another. It was all made into a PBS documentary. But for me, what was powerful to watch was these two Japanese soldiers and these two American Marines coming together and being able to, by grace, forgive one another. Nothing else could do it. Grace is the only way that they could come to that point of forgiveness. Grace, it has to be one of the most complex, complicated, wonderful, challenging part of being a follower of Jesus. There are fewer things that go against the grain of culture and human condition than grace. Everybody loves grace when they receive it. But now giving grace, that's a whole other thing. Well, last week you and I talked about the wrath of God. Personally, I was left after the end of the service just feeling the weight of it all. The devastation of sin and the righteous justice that I so richly deserve. The awareness that even though I've been made in the image of God, I have willfully damaged that image so severely. I don't want people to feel bad about themselves. I hate feeling bad about myself. How can anyone find Jesus if they're awash in this self-loathing kind of guilt? The hymn writer wrote the line, "For such a worm as I." But how can we know we need saving if we think we're all right? I think this is one of the most significant barriers to actually receiving grace. We don't want to confront who we are. We don't want to confess what we need. It's like this. How many of you this morning, I want you to raise your hand, how many of you are aware that you are not perfect? Okay. There's a couple of you who might have a neighbor who wants to share with you some level of imperfection you could work on. We know we're not perfect. I mean, we say it all the time. Hey, I'm only human. That's my explanation for messing up. I'm only human. So we put that on one side of the scale. I'm only human side of the scale. To some of the things we've done, you know, like the gossip or the bragging or that time you stole the chocolate bar or you were unkind to someone. It all goes on that side of the scale. Then on the other side of the scale, we put the good things we've done, like, you know, you shoveled the neighbor's walk yesterday. Maybe you should have and you didn't, so that goes on the other side. You got a co-worker a coffee. You walked by the little bin at the mall and gave to the Salvation Army at Christmas. You've done some good things, some nice things. And then you look at the scale, and we figure that most of the time, the good that we've done on the scale has kind of outweighed the bad that's on the scale, and so we're pretty good. Here's what most people tell me. People are really basically good, don't you think? Well, I think most people consider themselves to be good. Not perfect, but generally good. They want to be good. But you see, it's not really a behavior question. We're not asking, do you generally do good things? It's a condition question, a human nature question. What is the, not what have you done, if the question is, what is the condition of your heart? The condition of our heart, mine, and I suspect yours, is this, that I usually think about myself first. The condition of our heart is that from the start, from the very beginning, we don't know God. That towards God we are at best indifferent, and at worst, we're rebellious. And yet at the same time, our heart has this longing for God, for something more beyond what we know. We may not even be aware of it. We might even deny that that's what we long for. But this is the human condition. We know that naturally we are far from God. Our sinful nature stands between us and God. Our niceness, the good things we do not change our nature and do not change our relationship to God. Romans 8:7 says it this way: sinful nature is always hostile to God. The scale is always tipping away from God and toward us. We can change some of our behavior, but we can't change our nature. Just because we're sitting together in this sanctuary this morning does not mean that we're any better than anyone else who sits outside of this sanctuary. Anybody can come in and sit down. Our nature has never changed by the place we sat. This is about self-examination, not about finger-pointing. This is about looking at who I am before God, not judging about where someone else is before God. But I can tell you this. When I have done my time of self-examination, when I look into my heart, when I look at my nature, I can see that by nature, I am a sinful man. By nature, I am far from God. My heart leans toward resisting Him. My heart leans toward rebelling against Him. My heart leans toward making sure that I'm first. And so when I see that, I recognize that I am in desperate. Do you hear that? Desperate need of grace. I must be honest. I cannot play the I'm basically good game. I know what I deserve, the wrath of God, and I know what I need. I need His grace. Well, we all know what it is to have a broken relationship. It's part of being human. It begins when you're a child. If you're breathing this morning, if you're breathing this morning, you know about broken relationships. And you also know that there's no greater heartbreak in life than a broken relationship. And you also know this, that the only way a broken relationship can ever be healed is by forgiveness. Now, you've messed up sometimes, I'm sure. I certainly have. You can send expensive jewelry to try and heal the broken relationship. Or you can try and clean the house before your wife gets home to heal the broken relationship. You're trying to earn, you're trying to buy your way back into the relationship. But the only way that the relationship between you and she or you and someone else can ever be healed is through forgiveness. And here's the trouble. No one, how many people? No one ever, ever, ever deserves forgiveness. What they deserve is vengeance. What they deserve is punishment. What they deserve is to feel as much pain as you felt when they did it to you. But those things have never resulted in healing. After the trial for a horrific crime, the family author gathers outside the courthouse and tells the reporter that they feel like they finally have some justice and maybe now they can heal. But justice does not bring healing. It can bring a sense of closure. It might even bring some relief. That side of things is done, but it never heals. Only forgiveness can. And I can only receive the grace of forgiveness when I confess and repent. When I own my sin, it's learning to tell the truth about who I am, no sugarcoating. on the other side, some people believe that they can gain or earn their forgiveness through some measure of penance. I will do something sacrificial. I'll climb a mountain on my hands and knees to demonstrate my sorrow. When they see my knees all bloody, they will forgive me. But grace is never earned. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I can never do enough to deserve forgiveness. Forgiveness is the grace offered by the one I've wounded. I often think about my father-in-law standing there with another man that had once tried to kill him and he had tried to kill him back. Now standing on a tiny island extending the mercy of grace, saying, I forgive you. I remember watching a clip that was not included in the final video that they made. And as they had that conversation together, my father-in-law and the Japanese soldier, you could almost physically see the burden of what they'd been carrying lift from their backs. It went both ways. It's pure grace. How would you treat someone who had done their very best to kill you? So what is grace? Well, some people believe that grace is letting people off the hook for what they've done. Is grace helping someone not take responsibility for what they've done? Is grace a free pass? Is grace the way we ignore justice and pretend nothing wrong has happened? Grace is God's love freely shown towards guilty sinners. You can only receive guilt if you receive grace if you acknowledge your guilt, that you deserve punishment. Pleading innocent when you are guilty denies any need of grace. When we give people a free pass, when they don't have to take any responsibility for what they've done, that's called cheap grace. We offer it because it doesn't cost us anything. I frankly think that sometimes we're too quick to forgive. Yes, we should always forgive, but sometimes we've been too quick to forgive. We just want the whole thing to go away. We just quickly forgive because we don't want to deal with what's happened, and so we offer cheap grace. Don't worry about it, it's no big deal. But nothing's changed. Forgiveness needs to come from a heart that is willing to extend costly grace. What Christ offers is costly grace. He paid the price for our sin. His grace cost him his life. It becomes true grace to us when we acknowledge the price that was paid on our behalf. We don't just grab a free pass and run. Sometimes costly grace requires that we make things right. We may not have to pay the penalty, but because of grace, we can make things right. We can do the work of forgiveness. We can do the work of confession and repentance. We can do the work of acknowledging our wrong. And grace sets us free. Ah, that's the whole point of grace. Freedom in Christ. Freedom. Jesus just wants to set us free from everything that's holding us back. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. He gives us life. He makes us alive. He sets us free from everything that will take our life. What takes our life? Sin squeezes the life out of us. Grace pours the life of Christ back into us through forgiveness. It's glorious. It's powerful. It's amazing. Grace, so rich and free. We've often thought about grace as the counterbalance to legalism. It's the way to defeat legalism. You know legalism. It's the whole idea that rules will gain the day. the notion that if we follow the rules, God will love us. And so if he has 10 rules and you follow 7, he loves you about 70%. If you do 8, then he loves you 80%. Now, you can increase the amount God will love you by the number of rules you keep. I grew up in that world. I grew up with a rule for pretty much every occasion. I knew that on a Sunday, you should not play hockey. You could skate, but you can't play hockey. There's a lot of good rules like that, you know. I liked the one where you weren't allowed to shovel the sidewalk on Sunday. That was my favorite. I pulled that one out on a regular basis. I don't know, somehow that one got kind of kicked out. You know, so, but there's these rules. Better I did with the rules, the better God did with me. But what grace does is that it battles against this performance-based relationship. The better I do, the better you will love me. It's a transactional view of our relationship to God. What do I mean by that? If I do this for you, God, then you should do this for me. Transactional. In human relationships, if I give you a gift, then I kind of expect one back. If I tell you I love you, then I want you to tell me you love me back. It's transactional. If I give you $20, then you should give me $20 of gas back for my car. It's only fair. It's only right. But grace isn't fair. There's nothing fair about grace. Grace actually doesn't care about your performance. Some of us find ourselves on any given morning jumping, God, over here, notice me, notice me, notice me. I've been doing good. I read my Bible this week. I prayed a lot. I sang. I tithed. Notice me. I work hard. I pay my bills. I do what's right. I'm over here. The point of grace is that none of that stuff matters a hill of beans. It's good, but it's irrelevant. It doesn't buy his love. It doesn't earn his love. He wants you to receive his grace. He loves you unequivocally, unreservedly. There is nothing you can do except receive. Well, we're about to enter into the Christmas season. And those little machines at the stores are starting to heat up. And your credit card is getting higher and higher. Maybe not, I hope not. But if this Christmas you were to take out your credit card and you were to take a look at it and you look at your contract, you'll probably discover, most credit cards do this, not all, that credit card company will offer you a grace period. Did you know that? That is, that there's a deadline that you're supposed to pay your credit card by. But sometimes you can get a grace period of up to 15 days before the payment penalty kicks in. Grace period. What it is a slight delay in the punishment you're about to get. I've wondered if that's sometimes the kind of grace we offer to others. I have a grace period in my life. Okay, listen, I'm going to extend you some grace on that matter, but I can't do it forever. Tomorrow, you're going to have to either deliver or your penalty is going to be increased. The grace period is over. We offer it to other people. We give them a grace period to get their act together, and then when they're done with that, everything will work out. Grace, for most of us, has a very short shelf life. It has a best before date, and then when it's over, it's tossed out. And then some people don't receive grace well. They act like they deserve it. They're so entitled. Oops. What just happened to grace? We give grace in a spirit of humility, and it's to be received in a spirit of humility. I think the reason we don't receive grace well is because when we have to receive grace, it's evidence that we've fallen short. And I don't want to confess that I'm fallen short. But God does not have a grace period. 1 Peter 1:5 says, God in his mighty power will protect you until you receive his salvation because you are trusting him. It will be revealed on the last day for all to see. That's a long time. Grace is not easy to give. We expect something back in return, an offer, gratitude, grace coming back to us. We're transactional people. We give and then we get something back. But that's not grace. Grace is accepting someone who goes completely against everything you already like or believe. Grace is forgiving the deepest hurts. Grace is gracefully receiving a gift without argument or resistance. That's like after lunch today when you're at the restaurant and the two men are fighting over who gets the check. Yeah, no, receive. No argument. Grace is kindness in return for meanness. Grace is thankfulness in the desperate times. Grace is seeing the image of God inside of someone instead of bringing judgment. Grace is sacrificing your time so that the love of God can be extended. Grace is freedom to pursue Jesus in the middle of hostility. Grace is a gift of love with no strings attached. Grace is Christ on the cross paying the penalty for our sin. Grace is salvation so rich and free. Grace is treating with respect those with whom we vehemently disagree, simply because someone displays a decidedly unchristian or even anti-Christian viewpoint does not give us the freedom to name call or become unkind or abusive. Grace is to pray for those who spitefully use you. Grace is to ask for forgiveness when we've crossed the line. Grace is to not insist on being right even when you are right. Grace is the Lord Jesus Christ loving me when I've been anything but loving. Grace is the mercy that he's shown me in the middle of my rebellion. For it is by grace, Murray, that you've been saved. He didn't save me by judging. He didn't save me by my improved moral behavior. He didn't save me because I believe things rightly. He didn't save me because of my good church attendance. He's not saved me because of my personal success. It's been by grace. 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 Well, would you like to receive a little grace? Would you like to experience some grace? Do you need it? You want it? Then let's practice it. The candle. It's always been a symbol of peace, of the light of Christ in the church. It's a symbol of grace. Now, in a month, we'll be taking these same candles out on Christmas Eve, and we're going to celebrate Christmas Eve together. This isn't a practice, this isn't a warm-up, this is grace. When you light this candle this morning, I want you to turn to your neighbor, or to find a neighbor if there's not one near you, and I want you to turn and light their candle, and then I want you to say to them, "May the grace of Christ be with you." And then I want you to respond back to them, "And also with you."